I don't know if you can remember, I guess they didn't quit using it until 2014, so probably you can remember the slogan of Burger King back in the day. I didn't realize they started this in 1974. Their little slogan, and ran 40 years all the way up to 2014. Their little slogan was, "Have it your way." And that morphed into different things. Maybe some of you can still remember the goofy hats that were worn by the McDonald's, or by the Burger King, not McDonald's. That was to all beef patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Okay, that's a little different. This was "Have it your way," and I still remember those goofy hats that the lady is wearing in the center, and maybe you remember some of those commercials. I actually thought about showing you a YouTube clip of one of those good old 70s commercials, just for you that are under 40 to understand how cheesy we were back in the day, okay? And how cheesy things were at Burger King. But their little jingle went something like, "Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders don't upset us, all we ask is that you let us. Serve it your way, have it your way, have it your way." You didn't know I was going to do special music this morning in church, did you? Thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah, at least one person appreciates that. But that was their jingle. That was the "Have it your way" jingle that appealed in a day and age when if fast food was just kind of coming of age and people were starting to go to these fast food restaurants, and a lot of the fast food restaurants were just copycat type of things where this is what you got, you know, don't say anything, this is the way we make your burger, just eat it and like it. They decided to come out as, no, you can hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, all that good stuff, and you can have it your way. And that was a boon to them as a franchise, because they stood out among the rest of the other cookie cutter fast food restaurants that people could actually have it that way. So it appealed to their clientele in terms of burgers, but you know what? That appeals to us as human beings, does it not? The whole mindset of, I get to have it my way. It's not just about hamburgers, but it's really about life. And we would want to have it our way as human beings. And even for us as Christians, sometimes we have the same mindset of, I'd like to have it my way. But folks, that's not how it works in the Christian life. In reality, it's not about me having it my way. It's about God having it his way. That's right. God having it his way. And so even as Christians, we are tempted to develop a mindset of God's just kind of up there in heaven, and he's supposed to listen and answer my prayers, and he's supposed to fulfill me having it my way. Sometimes that's how people actually view God. Maybe they haven't intentionally thought that way, but their prayer lives perhaps would even reveal the fact that that's their mindset. God enables me to get what I want. I can do all things that I want to do through Christ who strengthens me, is the modern version of that verse, of that type of theology or neology, if you will. And perhaps Gideon was even starting to think a little bit that way himself. Perhaps he was beginning to, in his mind, plan out, okay, this is how we're going to do this. This is how we're going to advance militarily. This is, you know, we're going to attack from this side, we're going to attack from that side, and God's going to just bless us in our plans. After all, Gideon had every reason to be confident. He, as the Bible tells us here in 6, 12, and 14, he had the call of God. The Bible tells us in 6, 16, he had the promise of God. The Bible tells us in 6, 34 that he had the Spirit of God. 6, 35 tells us that he had the backing of the people of God. And then 6, 36 through 40, he had this confirmation again from God. So everything was looking great. And perhaps Gideon had begun to even think, come on, let's do this. Let's march. God has told us we will have the victory. And he was ready to attack. That's what I think is implied here, at least in verse 1 of chapter 7, when it says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early," they're ready, and camped beside the well of Herod, just a few miles away from the camp of the Midianites, as it goes on to say, that was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Let's go, let's do this, we're going to be victorious. And so I can't help but think that he might have been a little bit surprised when God said, now this is my way. This is the way we are going to do it. And this morning I've referred to Gideon's faith as a reliant faith, because a reliant faith is one that depends upon him and allows God to do it his way. The Lord would want us to demonstrate a reliant faith that is willing to do things his way. That wasn't just true of Gideon, that's true of us as followers of Jesus Christ today as well. That we would have a reliant faith that does it his way instead of doing it our way. And so notice with me this morning three different directives that we find in this text of Scripture in relationship to doing it His way and having this kind of reliant faith. First of all, the Lord wants us to be content with His way. And the challenge is when His way doesn't look anything like our way. And being content in that. And so we have the details here described for us in verses 1 through 8 where the Word of God tells us this. Pick up reading in verse 2. It says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many." Is that not counterintuitive to our human thinking? The people with you are too many to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, "My own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Can you imagine being Gideon? You are already up against insurmountable odds. Think of it in terms of God's requirements here. So let me describe those requirements for you. But you're already up against some pretty insurmountable odds. As a matter of fact, the Midianites have blanketed the entire valley. If you jumped ahead to chapter 8, verse 12, you would find out that there were 135,000 of them. And you have, of course, described for you here in the text of the fact that there are 32,000 Israelites. So the numbers are already against you, and God says to you, now, you still have too many. And so I want you to go, and I want you to tell anybody that's scared of the prospect of going into battle, go home. Imagine being Gideon. I don't know about you, but I can't help but think if I had been Gideon, I would have still been very obedient, okay, to the Lord, and told everybody that was afraid you could go home. But before I told them, if you're afraid, you get to go home, I would have had the world's best pep talk, the best locker room speech that any coach has ever thought about in order to motivate every last one of those men into, we're not going to be scared, are we? We're not going to be afraid. God's on our side. And yet there's no indication of that in the text whatsoever. Perhaps he did something like that, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. But simply he says, okay, if you're afraid, if you're scared, and he didn't give them a lecture either. If you're a bunch of scaredy pants, you know, wimps, if you're a bunch of chickens, come on, you can go on home. No, he just simply said it, if you're afraid. And look what happened. All of a sudden, he went from 32,000 to, what does the text of Scripture say, verse 3? 10,000 of them remained. You thought the odds were bad enough when it was 135,000 to 32,000? 4-1, you were already outnumbered. Now all of a sudden it's 135,000 to 10,000. It's now 13-1. And as if that's not bad enough, notice what God then continues to say. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there, that it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't give him the details? God just says, take them down to the water, and I'm going to pick some that get to go, and I'm going to pick some that don't get to go, so you have no idea which ones are going to get picked for what. So verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who goes down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lap putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink the water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. So all of a sudden, we went from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. 135,000 people against 300 people. Now, if you were a soldier, probably you might have thought originally, you know, 4-1, I'm a good soldier, I can take four guys. Or maybe you would have thought, 13-1, you know what, we got the Lord on our side, so 13-1, we can handle this. But what would you have thought if all of a sudden it turned into 450-1? In other words, you are personally responsible for defeating 450 of the Lord's enemies. What would you have thought then? There's no way. This is impossible. Guess what? That's exactly the point. The point is it was impossible because it wasn't about the military might or the strength or the ability of the children of Israel. It was all about God. and the fact that he was the one who was going to defeat the Midianites. Notice what he says very specifically about that in verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Jump down to verse 7. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. See, it wasn't about human strength. It wasn't about the ability or the numbers. Frankly, God could have defeated them with one person. God could have defeated them with no people. It wasn't about human strength or ability or the numbers or anything like that. It was completely about the Lord and the fact that he was going to be the one who was going to defeat the Midianites. Who was going to win the battle? The Lord was. So the battle was not dependent on skill, weaponry, or numbers. It was completely dependent on the Lord. And that is true in our lives today as well. It's not about what we know. It's not about what our resources are. It's not about how many are on our side or what we have to offer God that will make it more likely for us to be victorious or achieve success or anything like that. It's all dependent upon God. And isn't it just like God to do his best work through a small, dedicated group of individuals who are faithful and fully devoted to him? You see, God's the God of the little things. God's the God of the small. Not because small necessarily automatically makes the smaller group more spiritual, but because of the small gives God the opportunity to accomplish something more glorious that man can take no credit for. God is the God who is able to do those kinds of things. God's strength doesn't depend on numbers. I love the little old song we used to sing that went like this, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a prize and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. It doesn't matter whether or not we are little or great. What matters is that God gets the glory. Part of the problem is this. Part of the challenge that we face is this, is that we don't view the challenges that we face from God's perspective. That perspective of little as much when God is in it. In other words, we oftentimes see our challenges in terms of the immensity of the problem and the impossibility of the situation and the fact that we can't do this and we can't face this and this is too great, instead of the vantage point of God has this, God's in control of this, and God is the one who's going to accomplish something great in and through this, not me. We need to look at our challenges from God's perspective and that our obstacles are merely God's opportunities. Our trials are God's triumphs. Our problems are God's provisions. Has God maybe even in your life today taken away some resources? Taken away some source of strength or ability? Maybe even people from your life? Don't see those as setbacks. See those as opportunities to trust the Lord even more. That's what God was doing in the nation of Israel. God's requirements. But secondly, we've alluded to this. I want to make sure, though, that we note it very specifically. Not only notice God's requirements, but also notice God's reason. He states it very clearly in verse 2 when he says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God's reason was that God alone deserves the glory. And we are so apt to take that for ourselves. When something is accomplished where we feel like we have in some way, shape, or form contributed to what was accomplished, we are so apt to say, look at what I did. Or look at what I accomplished. Or maybe we're a little more spiritual and we say, look at what God did through me. But the tendency is still for us to be focused on ourselves versus when God does something incredible, impossible, miraculous, and we sit back and say, I had nothing to do with this. Who gets all the glory? Who gets all the credit? God does. David Jeremiah, in commenting on this text of scripture, says the following, quote, if victories make God's people self-reliant, those victories are more disastrous than defeat would be. If victories make God's people more self-reliant, those victories are more disastrous than defeat would be. And then he goes on to say this, people can never be too small for God to use. Amen? People can never be too small for God to use, but they can be too big. They can be too big. And so God was sending that message to the nation of Israel, and he's sending that same message to us today. You can never be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. So don't be too big. Realize that it's God that is the one who accomplished what he wants to accomplish for his glory and his glory alone. That was God's reason for doing what he had done. Maybe today in your life you're faced with situations where you feel like God's pulled the rug out from under you. God's taken resources away from you. God's taken people away from you. God's taken your health away from you. Or other things that you may find yourself leaning upon, and it just seems like there's not much. There's not much left, God. Except God. And he's the only one that matters. He's the only one that matters. If you will simply do it his way. You see, God is righteously passionate about his glory. Isaiah 42:8 puts it this way, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. God wants us to be certain that we give him all the credit for anything of any real value that is accomplished in us and through us. And when you trust God and obey him and do things his way, not your way, and watch him then work, he gets all the glory. Are you content with that? Him doing it his way instead of you getting the opportunity to do it your way in your strength. Give him all the glory. Be content with his way. The second directive I want us to note this morning is that the Lord wants us to be courageous. Be courageous through his word. Look at what verses 9 through 15 go on to describe for us. Beginning in verse 9, it says, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, that's to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp. And so here it is, nighttime. And I made a reference to this in reference to Heather's song. It's nighttime, and God has now left you with 300 men, and you're facing 135,000. What do you think Gideon was doing? What would you be doing? The Bible doesn't tell us he worried. But do you think he was tempted to? Do you think he was tempted to? Do you think he was tempted to worry? Is he a human being? Right? Of course he was tempted to worry. We don't know the specifics. We don't know exactly what went on between him and God in terms of what he was saying, whether he was singing, whether he was praying. Or at the very least, though, I think you could say he was at least in some sense tempted to worry and to be afraid, because notice what God says to him. Continue reading in the text. It happened at the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid, to what? To march in, but quietly sneak into the camp of 135,000 Midianites. If you are afraid, do you think he was afraid? Well, look at the rest of the text. He says, if you are afraid, take Pura, your servant, with you. And what was the first thing he did? Hey, Pura, guess what? I got a job for you. You're my servant, remember? You don't have a choice. You're going with me, and we're going to go, and we're going to sneak into the camp of the Midianites at nighttime, you know, in that camp of 135,000 Midianites. We're going to sneak in together. Okay, Pierre, you're good with that? I don't think Pierre got a choice in that, in the whole discussion. It didn't matter whether Pierre was good with it or not. He was going with him. So God in his grace and his mercy, and I love this because of the way God ministered to the heart of his servant by saying, you know what, if you're afraid, take Pura with you and go down, and I'm going to show you something that's going to bolster your courage and encourage you to do what I've asked you to do. And so he concedes to him, if you want to call it that. He ministers to him. He extends grace to him. He reveals himself. And so this is God's revelation. He reveals his plan to him. And notice what he does. Continue reading in the text, verse 10. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in that camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, like bugs all over the place, okay? as numerous as locusts. Then it goes on to say, and their camels were without number as sand by the seashore in the multitude. And so God's revelation is given to us here in these verses. And then notice the way the Bible describes not only his revelation, but notice the very specifics of what happens here. Verse 13, and when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel, into his hand. God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. He returned to the camp of the Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. I refer to this as being courageous through his word, because this was a part of the revelation of God's plan to his servant. We no longer receive revelation from God through dreams, because we have the completed word of God, God's complete revelation in the scriptures. So we don't look to God for dreams to reveal his plan, but we look to his word to reveal his plan. And we find courage in his word when we understand his will through his word, like Gideon did. And so God gives Gideon this revelation, and the revelation is this, that this man just had a dream, and the dream was that this barley loaf was going to come rolling into the camp. And by the way, you need to understand the significance of the barley loaf. Barley was grain that was primarily fed to livestock. And so if you made a loaf out of barley, it was because you were extremely poor and you couldn't get wheat, you couldn't get something better that would make better bread. And so when Gideon is depicted as this barley loaf, it wasn't a complimentary way to describe him. It basically was describing him as nothing, insignificant, borderline worthless, poverty stricken, and he was going to come rolling into the camp. And so he's described in those terms. And notice what it says in relationship to what that barley loaf would do. In verse 13, someone has described this as descriptive overkill, okay? Verse 13, it says that barley loaf's going to come and it's going to strike a tent. The tent's going to fall. It's going to be overturned and it's going to collapse. It's almost like just saying it knocks down the tent isn't enough. It's going to be total devastation, total destruction. The tent's going to get knocked down. It's going to get turned inside out. It's going to be absolutely destroyed and ruined. That tent is no longer going to be of any value. That's how bad it's going to be. Total destruction. Do you think Gideon got the message? God saying to him, this is my plan, this is what's going to happen. Then notice then secondly, not only the revelation, but also then the reason. And the reason is given for us in verses 11 and verse 15. Verse 11 describes it in these terms. And I already alluded to this, but I want to make sure you don't miss it. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down. Why did God do this? Because he knew that Gideon was afraid. And he knew that Gideon needed that encouragement from his revelation, from his word, to show him, see, this is what's going to happen. Verse 15 describes it again. In verse 15, it puts it this way. It says, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And so God's reason for doing this was to come alongside of his fearful servant and say, you know what? Here's the plan. It's going to happen. And God, through his word, wants to do the very same thing in every one of our hearts today. Scripture is designed to help us to understand God's plan for our lives, but also to have the courage to accomplish that plan in our lives. And so it's so vital for us as Christians that we stay in the scriptures on a daily basis so that God's word will bolster our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? The word of God. So God's word bolstered his faith through this dream revelation. God's word today through the scriptures bolsters our faith as well. If you start to doubt or have second thoughts or struggle with faithlessness and fear, go to God's word. Show me a cowardly Christian, and I will show you one who spends little time in the Word. Show me a courageous Christian, and I will show you one who spends regular time in the Word, studying the Word, and meditating upon the Word, and finds strength and courage to accomplish God's will through it. Are you someone who struggles to have the courage to do what God wants you to do? The courage to witness. The courage to stand up for what's right. The courage, perhaps, to serve Him in ways that go beyond your comfort zone. If you're one of those folks that is struggling with that today, go to the Word and find your faith bolstered through the revelation of God. God's revelation, God's reason, and thirdly, Gideon's response. And I love this. It's beautiful. Look at what it says in verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he, what? And worshiped. The first thing he did, literally the first thing he did, is he fell on his face before God. The primary word for worship is used here in this text, the primary Old Testament word for worship, which means to prostrate oneself in front of a deity, in this case, in front of the Lord himself. That's what he did. He fell before God because he understood who God was, and he understood who he was. And that is, in essence, worship. It's bowing before the Lord as an expression of reverence and submission. You see, true reverence is not reverence without submission, without yieldedness, without saying, "You're God, I'm not." And that's what he did here. He worshiped. Worship, if I can describe it in these terms, is realizing who God is and realizing who you are. Read Isaiah chapter 6 and you get a good glimpse of that as Isaiah comes before the thrice holy God and says, "Woe is me, I am undone." It's realizing who God is and then also realizing who you are. Worship, and again, I'm not describing worship in terms of a service. I mean in terms of life, okay? Worship is an encounter that results in surrender when you realize who God is and who you are. It's the finite encountering the infinite and bowing. It's the unholy encountering the holy and bowing. It's the powerless encountering the all-powerful and bowing. It's the foolish encountering the all-wise and bowing. You see, worship for the Lord and worship of the Lord must always come before work for the Lord. The first thing Gideon did was what? He worshiped. He worshiped. You will never be a worker or a warrior for the Lord until you are a worshiper of the Lord. And again, I don't mean worshiper just in the sense of show up on Sunday morning, "I worship God today," that kind of idea. This is way more than that. Worship of the Lord is someone who's all in, whose total devotion is focused on God and what matters to Him, and is yielded in complete submission. It's bowing of life, not an event. It's a lifestyle. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice." That's worship. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service. You know what reasonable service means? The original means it's an act of worship. So when you give yourself to God, not just attend a church service, but your whole life is all in, live for Him, that's worship. It's the lifestyle of "not my way." It's the lifestyle of "your way." Have it your way, not have it my way. And that's where Gideon had to come to a point of surrender and worship and say, "Okay, God, your way. 300 men, let's do this. Let's do this." And so we need to find courage through His word that will cause us to bow before Almighty God and say, "Your way, that's all I want." And that'll give you great courage to accomplish what He wants you to accomplish. Be courageous through His word, and finally be confident in His word. In His work. Verse 16, I chuckle because of the way it happens. If you know the rest of the story, look at the details. "Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand." Okay, quiz. Trumpet, military or non-military? I mean, is that some kind of military weapon? Trumpet? No. No. Okay. They would use trumpets to help sound different things, different calls for. So in that sense, it was used by military of the day, you know, to sound the march forward, sound a retreat, that kind of stuff. That's not what this is about, okay? So here you go. You've got a trumpet, all right? Pick up reading with me. And he put a trumpet in every hand with empty pitchers. Okay, that sounds intimidating. Clay pots, all right? Think like terracotta type of clay pots, okay? So we've got trumpets and pitchers. I'm scared, right? Are you scared? Somebody comes at you with a trumpet and a pitcher, right? Not scared, right? Okay, probably not. Okay, so trumpets, pitchers, and torches. Okay, that could be a little scary. I could get burned, right? But is that really a military weapon? No, that's not a military weapon either. So we've got trumpets, pitchers, and torches. Okay, verse 17, and he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you will blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So here's the plan, okay? You're going to have a trumpet, and you're going to have this torch inside this pitcher, and you're going to break the pitchers. And by the way, the torches were typically bundles of wood that had pitch or tar all around them. And so they could put those inside the pitchers, and they would smolder without putting much light off. And all they'd have to do is pull that pitcher off, break that pitcher, and blow on it, and it would light up. Okay, so in case some of you are struggling with how did this work, that's how it worked. Okay, so everybody's going to watch me do this. This is what we're going to do together. And so, you know, you're listening to Gideon explain this story. Does this sound like a military, pretty amazing thing? I mean, I'm scared if I'm a Midianite, if I knew this was going to happen. No, okay? That's the point. It's puzzling, okay? Two things I want to use to describe this God's way of doing it. Number one, it was puzzling. And so he says, say the Lord, sword of the Lord and Gideon. So Gideon took, verse 19, so Gideon and Gideon and the 100 men, his one-third, who were with him, came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. By the way, where are the swords? Which hand did they put those in? We have something in the left hand, something in the right hand. Where are the swords? They're not there. Okay, because it's really the sword of the Lord. Now, Gideon gets lumped in, you know, that's nice, but it's not about swords, okay? It's a figurative statement of God's power and strength. It's the sword of the Lord that's going to accomplish this. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and every man, verse 21, every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zererah as far as the border of Abel Mehelo by Tabith. So not only was this puzzling, but it was also powerful because God used the trumpets and the pots and the torches to cause the Midianites to think that this massive army was surrounding them all around them. And it happened, by the way, it says in relationship to the watch, it happened sometime between 10 o'clock at night and midnight. Probably the majority of them were asleep, were at least a little bit groggy, and it was as the watch was changing. So probably there was this group of men that were coming into the camp that had been the sentinels, that had been the guards. And so they're coming into the camp, and people immediately think they're the enemy because at the very same time, all of a sudden, it lights up all around them, and it looks like they're being attacked with this massive army. And so every man draws his sword, and there's just bedlam that breaks out. Everybody's just striking at everyone, and they end up killing each other. And then fleeing. And God accomplishes a great victory. Notice I said it. God accomplishes a great victory for which he alone could take the credit. Because that's what it was all about. Because Gideon did it God's way. Did it make sense? Before you knew the rest of the story? No. But once you know the rest of the story, it made perfect sense. And isn't it just like God to oftentimes do it that way in our lives? When we're faced with overwhelming circumstances and incredible situations, and it just seems like God just taking resources away, people away, and it's like things are getting worse and worse, and this doesn't make any sense. This is so puzzling to me. God, what are you doing? Perhaps God is saying to you, I'm doing something that I alone will get the glory for. Just wait. Just watch. and just do it my way. I want to ask you a big question as we wrap up this morning. The big question is this: what are you trying to do your way? Would you think about that with me for a minute? What are you trying to do your way? I'm going to give you some different areas, and maybe these apply to you. Maybe there's something altogether different that you'd put on the list, but let me give you some examples of ways that people try to do things their way. Number one, salvation. You're trying to work your way to heaven? You're trying to be a good person? There's a way that seems right unto man. It's the way of destruction. That's the way of works. God's way is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Trusting him as your personal Savior, believing he died on the cross, repenting of your sin, and trusting him alone and not your good works to save you. That's God's way. You won't get to heaven if you try doing it your way. So maybe it's your salvation. Maybe you're trying to do it your way in your marriage. Maybe things aren't going very well at home right now, and perhaps even in your relationship with your spouse, you are demonstrating conditional love. In other words, I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. That's kind of the world's way of how to do a marriage relationship. I'll do nice things. I'll love you if you love me back, if you do some things for me. That's not God's way. And I assure you, it's only going to get worse if you're doing it your way rather than God's way. Maybe it's your parenting. Maybe you have chosen to style of parenting that has adopted the world's mentality of permissiveness and just let the kids do whatever they want and don't dare say no to them, don't discipline them, whatever the case may be. That's not God's way. Perhaps your testimony is such that you are doing it your way. You're trying to kind of lay low in your workplace and in your neighborhood. And yeah, a few people know you're Christians, but you don't really want to be out there. You want to just kind of be undercover, trying to hide your faith rather than living it out. That's your way. That's not God's way. Maybe you're trying to do it your way in your finances. In terms of being in charge and being in control of those finances, instead of seeing yourself as a steward that God has given things to manage, and you need to manage those things in light of eternity, in light of what really matters, maybe you're trying to do things financially your way instead of God's way. Or maybe you just look at your life and you could conclude, everything? Everything? You're in charge? Oh, sure, you pay God lip service, you go to church on Sunday morning. But the totality of the rest of your week looks like you're in control instead of God is in control, and you're doing it your way, not God's way. God wants us to do it his way. Will you today surrender one or all of those areas to him and say, God, that's your way? Will you be content with that way? Will you be courageous through his word to accomplish it his way? And will you be confident in his work being done his way? Let's pray. Lord God, we're so grateful for this just regular guy, Gideon. You walked into his life, totally surprised him, and did some amazing things through him. And that's exactly what you want to do in our lives. I pray today that every person within the sound of my voice would be praying even right now to you and saying, Lord, your way, not my way, your way. Whatever area that is, you know the heart of every person here today, and I pray that you would speak to those hearts and that we would respond with a spirit of total surrender. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.